Jude, verse 23. And others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Grace in Motion, Part 2. Jude does not pause. He moves directly from mercy to some kind of new action here. Verse 22 dealt with discernment and compassion towards the doubting, but verse 23 intensifies the charge, and he signals a bit of a shift. And do this. Where the former were to be handled gently, these have to be rescued with urgency. Mercy remains, but now it is mercy on fire. The text compels an escalation in this. Grace moves again, this time not with gentle patience. It moves with holy force towards people. The verb save is a present active imperative. I mean, it's ongoing. It's active intervention. The saving here is not the ultimate redemptive sense that belongs to God alone, but rather it speaks to a temporal rescue. It's the work of those who, possessed by the truth, love the endangered enough to act. Jude commends the saving. He doesn't make it a wish or even an ideal, but it's the pressing duty of those who understand what's at stake. Some must be saved in this particular way, and it must be right now. He adds a particular participle clause, snatching them from the fire. Violent. Forceful. It speaks of seizing something from danger. It's not some calm invitation to reason. It's not that. It's quick, decisive. A rescue of imminent death. The imagery mirrors Zechariah 3:2. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Or Amos 4:11, God speaks of Israel as one as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. In both those, the idea is of souls that are half consumed, smoldering there, about to perish entirely unless someone acts. And Jude calls for that someone. And the fire is not hypothetical. It is what we might say is hell's edge. Judgment burning into time. It refers to the present state of corruption and to the final end if it's left uncorrected, because the fire is not merely physical. It's symbolic of divine wrath. It's the burning of deception. It's the burning of heresy. It's the burning of fleshly living. The participle implies constant danger, snatching whatever and wherever needed. It's not one act. It's a posture. It's a readiness to act. To act swiftly. William Jenkin on this verse said, "The hell of a sinner is begun in this life. He is even here in the fire. Hellfire is but his greater sensibleness of that fire of wrath in which he is even now." So the imperative to save is not some kind of unchecked zeal. When Jude says that mercy arrests the suddenly charged on some, have mercy with fear, well, that's an interesting way of doing it. Fear? What? Why does he say that? Fear tempers the rescuer. Really? The fear is not cowardice. It's not merely respect. It's holy fear. It's the reverent awareness of danger, not only to the one being saved, but to the rescuer. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. The work of spiritual rescue carries a hazard with it. If done without godly caution, it may result in shared contamination. The sins of others are infectious, and Jude calls for vigilance even in mercy. That's where grace in motion gains its edge, because grace is not limp tolerance. It's not blind optimism. It's love with its sleeves rolled up, fighting smoke and flame, yet never forgetting that the flame clings. People can get burned. And Jude adds, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. But that line is very arresting. The word for garment refers to the undergarment, closest to the body. It's not the outer cloak seen by man, but that which touches the skin, the intimate, personal, defiled garment. Spotted, stained, speaks to pollution. It speaks to ceremonial uncleanliness, the staining influence of sin. So Jude draws from imagery that reflects Levitical defilement and applies it to moral corruption, flesh as used here refers to the sinful human nature, especially in its sensual and rebellious expressions. Even the residue of such sin, its garments, its lingering scent, is to be loathed. The hatred Jude demands is not for people, it's for sin and its contaminating effects. You can't save another from the fire while playing with the ash. But there must be separation, revulsion even, holy aversion in that way. Psalm 119:104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Amos 5:15, hate the evil and love the good and establish judgment in the gate. If one doesn't hate sin, he'll excuse it. He has to hate it. He can't tolerate it. He can't imitate it. Jude has described three classes of people so far here. The doubting, the endangered, and the defiled now. The first require gentle mercy. The second demand an urgent rescue. And the third call for fearful compassion mixed with a disgust at sin's pollution. The church is not permitted to ignore the straying, the wavering, the sinking. Jude doesn't give any kind of neutral ground at all. These souls are within reach. Otherwise, he would never say it. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not press it. So the call isn't optional. Grace in motion means taking discernible action with gospel clarity and spiritual courage. So the church can't retreat behind slogans or abandon her prophetic role in that particular way, her preaching role. Jude's text exposes every error that calls silence mercy and every cowardice dressed in false humility. The mercy commanded here is alert, very sharp-eyed. In a technical way, you might even say that it's muscular and strong. But it's not without tears. Jeremiah 13:17, but if ye will not hear it, my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride. Lamentations 3:33 reminds us that God does not afflict willingly. The Spirit of Christ weeps while rescuing. He's the shepherd who rejoices over one found sheep, does he not? He also grieves over the city that will not come. Luke 19:41. Ministers, elders, and every faithful Christian are to move with the same burdened energy. Some must be warned, others must be pulled, all must be loved. Jude's progression from internal keeping, verse 21, to external rescuing, verses 22 and 23, reveals the full shape of sanctified Christian love. To keep oneself in the love of God is not to retreat into pietism, but readiness to act for others. Grace kept is grace shared. Mercy received is mercy extended. There is a wisdom in how Jude orders his exhortation. It doesn't say snatch them and ends it there. He embeds each command in a framework of discernment and fear. That we might call gospel maturity. Evangelism without caution becomes pride, and polemics without compassion becomes cruelty. But grace that walks with mercy and hates disdain, that's the rare jewel. That's the love that reflects the character of Christ. The early church saw this in this verse, a pastoral pattern of dealing with sin in the body. Tertullian spoke of saving the lapsed through fears, fasting, and groan. Chrysostom, golden mouth, preached that ministers must be both physicians and guardians. Calvin saw in this passage the proper balance of zeal and prudence. And all of the Puritans warned that handling sin without holy fear was like playing with fire in dry fields. There's something deeply tragic in the need that's in this text, that believers must be told to act means that some might not. That mercy must be commanded means cruelty or indifference often wins. That hate for the stain must be urged means too many grow fond of it. But Jude is unmoved by excuses. His imperative is going to stand. Some must be saved. From what? From the fire. From sin. From judgment. From themselves. Some must be snatched, not gently coaxed. Not slowly reasoned with, seized, pulled, yanked from destruction. Even excommunicated if necessary. And those who do the saving must do so with trembling hands and watchful eye, because the verse is a sword in the hands of the faithful. It cuts both the deceiver and the complacent, and it carves out the duty of the saints. Jude is saying, show mercy with courage. Take risks without compromise. Hate sin without hating souls. Stand near the fire, but never let it scorch you. Such work isn't easy. It never was easy, but it is commanded. And in that command is a commission. The church that obeys Jude verse 23 will be a church that remembers what it was to be pulled from the fire herself. And the hand that reaches out is the hand that was once seized. In that way, Jude preaches through the centuries that grace must move, mercy must act, holiness must hate what defiles. And if Christ's mercy lives in a Christian, they will do no less but grace in motion. So the doctrine that we'll consider, grace in motion risks proximity, but never contamination. To save the burning, grace must move with holy violence and godly fear. It would be silly for a fireman to see a burning building and stand in front of it and say, hope they get out. He needs to go in. But he's protected with all his gear. Grace in motion knows the difference between rescuing sinners and embracing their garments. When grace moves rightly, it pulls sinners from the fire without dragging the flame into the church. And such grace in motion acts quickly, it hates deeply, and it fears wisely. Showing Jude's explanation of rescue, hatred, and godly fear, that's not mere kindness. Realistically, it's holy combat. Grace must go to war. Save with fear, pulling them from the fire. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Jude, commands Christians to set grace in motion as a means to save others, snatching them from the fire. And this imperative rests upon a dreadful reality that the sinner is already in the fire. He's there. The judgment has begun, and if mercy does not intervene, destruction will be both total and eternal. The fire mentioned, it's not some kind of poetic flourish that Jude has. It's emblematic of the wrath of Almighty God, the divine fury that's poured out upon sin, both temporarily and eternally. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And it is into this burning judgment that the wicked cast themselves. Scripture frequently speaks of fire in connection with judgment. Isaiah declares, wickedness burneth as the fire, it shall devour the briars and the thorns and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, Isaiah 9:18. That kind of fire does not merely scorch the body, it devours everything in front of it. Devours the sinner's strength and beauty and all perceived stability. More than physical torment, it's the burning of conscience, the incineration of peace. The devouring of the soul under the judgment of God. So when Jude speaks of those to be saved with fear, it's not sentimentalism, he's saying. It's a sober reverence born of the awareness that hell is very real and that sin is damning and that time is short. What does it look like to redeem the time for a Christian? Even in sanctifying purposes, what does that look like? To be about redeeming the time? To be about doing everything possible? In some kind of sanctifying influence? Why? Because the days are evil. The fire is round about. The fire represents spiritual corruption, bondage. The Apostle Paul described lust as a kind of fire. They burned in their lust one toward another, Romans 1:27. Such fires don't refine, they ruin. Sin first inflames the affections, then darkens the understanding, then binds the will. Sinners embrace their destruction. They're pleased with their bondage. They play in the flame. He laughs at the warning and mocks the rescuer. Fools make a mock at sin, Proverbs 14:9. And yet all their scorning will never quench the fire. The gravity of that particular condition demands a response, not some sentimental piety, but holy fear. To save with fear is not to shrink from action, but to engage with trembling. And they are to be saved. Save is rooted in God's use of means. Though salvation is of the Lord, yet he's pleased to use Christians as instruments to pull others from the blaze. Isn't that an interesting thing? That's not just a work of mere suggestion or some polite conversation. It's spiritual warfare in that way. That's really what spiritual warfare is. The verb translated snatching is used elsewhere of violent or sudden seizing. No man is able to pluck them out of my hand. No. You can't snatch them. John 10:28. The idea is of aggressive intervention, seizing from danger with force. The fire does not invite some kind of dialogue. It requires rescue. The rescue is not indiscriminate. It's with fear. Because not all people are to be approached in the same way. Nor may be treated lightly. The fear here refers to holy reverence due to God in every act of mercy. To rescue a soul casually? No, that's not what he's talking about. That's to blaspheme the gravity of both sin and grace. Because Jude's construction implies that this fear may relate to both the rescuer and the rescued. It's the fear of God's judgment, the fear of personal sin, the fear of leading others astray by compromising holiness in the name of mercy. Jesus went into the temple, he cleared them out. The church goes into the same kind of temple. They want to build a booth next to him and hang out a while and have discussions with them. The fire in view is not only the final torment of the damned, but also the temporal ruin that's already begun now. They corrupted themselves, Jude 10. And that corruption is like wildfire. It devours, it destroys, it multiplies itself. The brand has to be plucked while it smolders or it ignites the house. Zechariah's vision of Joshua, a brand plucked out of the fire, is likely echoed here in Zechariah 3:2. And God's mercy rescues from what is already burning, not merely from what may burn later. The fire is right now. Everyone is in the fire. To be left in that fire is to perish eternally. Sin does not die by time. The fires of hell do not end in ash and forgetfulness. The people in hell right now. The people of Sodom are in hell right now. They're still in hell. They will forever be there. It will not end. Christ taught that the fire shall never be quenched, and the worm dieth not. Mark 9:44. Unlike earthly fire that consumes and then ceases, that fire perpetually destroys without end. And the sinner remains under wrath, not only with no relief, but with increasing awareness of what's been lost, and that he's been rightly judged. He doesn't like it. In that way, Jude calls Christians to engage in rescue, not from afar, not in apathy, but with fear, a holy dread both of God's judgment and one's own tendency to fall. The fire is not a metaphor for inconvenience or some personal trouble. It's the real and righteous anger of God against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that suppress the truth. To be snatched from it is salvation. To be left in it is damnation. Are people snatching themselves? There's a grand picture of salvation in this, that they need others to snatch them. There's no snatching of themselves. They're in the fire. They need to be pulled out. They need someone to rescue them from that which they do not even know they have need of rescuing from. So the doctrinal weight settles firmly in this. The sinner is in danger of the eternal fire, and unless the mercy of God through appointed means pulls him out, he'll burn forever. The fire is spiritual, violent, irresistible, and eternal. But the rescuer, he has to act boldly, wisely, and with reverent fear. What is he supposed to do? He's to hate sin. Holy rescue without defilement. To save with fear, snatching others from destruction, and to do so without personal corruption. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The first speaks to action, the second to purity. The two are never divorced. Rescue is no virtue when the rescuer falls headlong into the same fire he tried to extinguish. And how many Christians do that? Zeal without holiness is a danger to others and a snare to the self. Oh, I'm so glad that I'm not like that person, the Christian says. And then when they walk by the mirror, they see a Pharisee staring back. They fall into the same things. The Holy Spirit here declares that certain men are already in the fire, not figuratively, not metaphorically, but truly by the judgment of heaven. They're inflamed with sin and consumed by deception and marked for wrath, and their theological position could be wrath itself. Because sin is no harmless ember, it devours. Wickedness burneth as the fire, Isaiah 9:18. They're not merely erring brothers, their brand's already burning, and if not plucked violently, they'll be lost in the smoke of perdition. Hell doesn't await such men, it's already begun its work. To understand the gravity of that command, one has to first really consider what it is to be in the hellfire. It's not trial, it's God's wrath. It's not the refining flame of chastisement. It's the consuming fury of divine judgment. Fire is kindled in my anger, saith the Lord, which shall burn upon you. Deuteronomy 32:22. That's not merely weak. They're wicked. They are not wounded saints. They're dangerous apostates, seduced by the flesh, and in many cases seducing others. To such, gentle mercy is no longer fit. The fire demands a fierce hand. And yet the command is to save, not to condemn them, not to discard them. They're not beyond hope, else the Lord will not command their rescue. But the hand that saves must be steady and holy. Their directive then is not merely to courage, but to sanctified discernment in it, that grace in motion might be used in the right way. Hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That metaphor is from the Levitical law, Leviticus 13, Leviticus 15. Garments touched by uncleanness were themselves to be burned. What is Jew teaching? What do they always teach? They're teaching the scriptures. They're teaching the Old Testament. A sinner's outer life, its habits, its associations, its talk, its demeanor is a garment stained with defilement. To touch it is to risk being set in the contagion oneself. Rescue has to be swift, sure, and separated. The faithful don't dine with rebellion, and they don't flatter heresy in that particular way. A rescuer without hatred for the stain becomes a friend of the filth. William Jenkins said again, a Christian's honor is exactness in his conduct. So the divine order is very unmistakable. There's a class of sinners who must be confronted with fear, not feelings. The apostle doesn't suggest this is the work of everyone in that particular way, but those whose garments remain unsoiled. That's already a particular point that must be considered in that way. The church has to produce people with steady hands and clean robes. Those who tremble before God are not ensnared by the passions that consume the fallen. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord, saith the prophet, Isaiah 52:11. There's no place in this rescue for soft affection or sentimentalism. Some sins demand sharp speech, bold warnings, even in some cases ecclesiastical severity. Some men will not be drawn by whisper or song. They must be pulled, as Lot was, from the flames of Sodom, Genesis 19:16, and he lost his wife. The work of pulling is not gentle. Jude said it's sudden force, violent snatching. No passive outreach suffices. The man who falls into a burning house does not need a brochure about the way to the front door. He needs a fireman with courage and conviction. So it is with those seduced by error and lust. They have to be pulled, not petted. The danger is just not merely intellectual, because it's eternal. Their confusion isn't harmless, it's damnable. But herein lies the danger. In reaching for others, one might be consumed. Do you think the firemen running into that burning house that looks like it's going to collapse at any moment may not be squashed? He's well trained, though. The garment spotted by the flesh is not merely that poetic image, it's caution. One may touch the sinner's life and carry home the plague. Many a young zealot has imagined himself as a reformer, only to fall into the very same pit he tried to fill. That's been the case many a time. Our age is the age of compromise in this. The rescuer must be armed with hatred, not hatred of the soul, but of sin, hatred of the stain, hatred of the scent, hatred of the snare, the trap. The rescuer who does not loathe that garment will wear it before long. The principle is neither new nor negotiable, though. The scriptures are clear that separation is as vital as compassion. From such turn away, 2 Timothy 3:5. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, Ephesians 5:11. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, and avoid them, Romans 16:17. There are many scriptures like this. The church has never been permitted to blur the line between sin and sanctification. Rescue is holy violence. It's not fellowship, it's not appeasement, it's not flattery. It's pulling with trembling hands and watchful eyes those who are dangling over the pit. Moreover, the apostolic direction implies that some rescues require formal discipline. Even the apostle wrote, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5:5. The reformers and the Puritans rightly feared an age where discipline would fall silent and sentiment would reign. That is today. Their warning has become history. Why? Because modern pulpits speak of rescue. They don't speak of garments. They love the idea of pulling men from the fire, but they have no hatred of the flame. They wink at rebellion, excuse doctrinal treason, and blur every line of separation. But there can't be any real rescue where there's no holiness. So the man who does not hate the stain can't remove it. Sin must not only be forsaken, but loathed. One is to stand in Christ until it's dead. One is to fight until it's dead. What sin touches, it stains. The flesh pollutes what it brushes. So Christians have to hate, not tolerate, not excuse, not dress up, but hate it with a sanctified abhorrence. Hate what? Sin. But that's so very general. What does the Bible say about hating sin? What sins? Which sins? Where? What does Obadiah say about sin? What does Isaiah say? What does Jeremiah say? What does 1 Chronicles say about sin and things that are cases of conscience in that particular way about things that are sinful? The word used, hating, is intuitive. It's not dislike. It's not casual distance. It's a revulsion. Do you think Joseph was not absolutely revolted at the thought of sleeping with Potiphar's wife? Revolted. He'd seen what happened to Dinah. There's no such thing as affectionate sanctity. One cannot pet the serpent and remain unbitten, so to speak. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13. And where that fear is absent, sin is dressed in the robes of familiarity. And the flesh takes over. It's no rare thing that the devil defiles with the appearance of innocence as an angel of light. The garment here is not necessarily a symbol of gross outward rebellion. There may be some kind of religion itself, just stained with unspiritual flesh. I thought all my life I was a Christian doing the right thing, and come to find out, I know little to nothing. All the things I was doing was wrong. And maybe the Geneva robe of ministerial profession, polluted by self-seeking ambition. And they wear them too. It may be the respectable coat of societal virtue spotted by secret lusts. Christians must hate even that which is touched, just merely touched of sin. A little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump, Galatians 5:9. And did not Jesus tell the apostles this? Just a little leaven. What does Peter say as a result of hearing what Jesus taught? Be holy in all manner of conversation. 1 Peter 1:15. Hatred of sin is a mark of grace. Against thee only have I sinned. Psalm 51:4. Not because he feared the sword, but because he saw the stain. And that fear is not optional. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. There's no fellowship between Christ and Belial. Hatred of sin requires separation from it. Come out from among them, the apostle says, and be separate. 2 Corinthians 6:17, where sin defiles, the faithful must depart. There's no safe intimacy with leprosy. Not at all. The garment is to be burned. Lot did not pinch his tent toward Sodom by accident. It was a gradual shift. He told Abraham at first, I want to be in the field by Sodom, because there's opportunity there. And yet when we find him in the narrative, where is he? He's in the penthouse apartment in the city. The biblical call to hating sin also includes hating its effect on others. To love the brethren means to grieve over their stain too, because the garment of Christ must not be dragged through the mire of some kind of carnal indulgence. Jude's imagery echoes that Levitical law of cleanliness, where the high priest's garments were to be kept pure and unmarred and set apart for sacred use. Exodus 28:2. Likewise, the believer's life is to be set apart, not only by what's done, by what's worn, watched, read, said, tolerated, everything. Why? Redeem the time, because the days are evil. Be not conformed to this world, the Spirit cries, Romans 12:2. Such a doctrine of hating sin calls Christians to vigilance. They must know what it is. They must know theirs. Peel it back like an onion. Satan is subtle. He spots the garments with a whisper, not a shout. Spots. He rarely offers open rebellion. He begins with delay. He begins with distraction. He begins with doubt, ever so small, but over time it grows, and he's very patient. Holiness is not maintained by accidents, and garments are not kept clean in some kind of apathy. The believer has to be watchful and prayerful and uncompromising. And that hatred is also not pharisaical. It's filial. It's not self-righteous. It's a blood-bought posture of reverence because Christ was bruised for it. The Christian can't embrace the spot that pierced the Savior. Shall the redeemed wear them again? What he warned, shame and death? The righteous hate sin because they love the Son. And to hate the garment spotted by the flesh, that's not cruelty. It's loyalty to Christ. Christians should tremble at the approach of pollution. What grace hates, glory will burn away. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5:8. The Lord Jesus came to save sinners, but he didn't wear their robes. He touched the leper, he wasn't defiled. He bore sin on the cross, but he never bore its corruption in soul. He's the model of rescue without defilement. And his mercy was never lax. His love was never indulgent. He called sinners, but he called them to repentance. And when they refused, he declared judgment with fire. All who claim his name must be that way. The rescuer must be clean. They must hate what stains. They must know the smell of sulfur and be sickened by it. They must draw men to Christ with urgency and not delay. They must speak as men who have seen the blaze and fear its heat. They must enter the fire not casually, but with holy dread, because the fire is real, and the garments are spotted, and the day is short, and their work of saving with fear, pulling without being polluted, is not for cowards, it's not for compromisers. These are the people that God uses to save people. In turning from the sanctifying fear of the Lord to flattering fear of men, it's what the church does today, mostly. Evangelicalism has become a house with no walls, a table with no fencing, and a pulpit with no fire. And the shift began when the sheep were no longer seen as Christ's charge, but the goats became the target audience, because the churches no longer exist to feed the flock. They look to attract the crowd. But the Lord Jesus says differently. If a person is a sheep, if a person has ears to hear and eyes to see and such, he says, my sheep hear my voice. John 10:27. So when godly preaching or godly theologians write something and the Christian reads it, the sheep hear his voice. The modern church has learned to bleat like the world so that the goats feel at home. Worship has been reshaped by entertainment, and preaching has been exchanged for performances. That's not what Jude is talking about. Holiness is marked as legalism. Such accommodation must be thrown away, because pandering to the goats will never save anyone. The fire Jude speaks of is not a metaphor. The church that no longer warns of hell has become an accomplice to damnation in that particular way. We don't want to anesthetize the dying instead of awakening the dead. The sheep are being starved. The goats are entertained, the fire rages on, and until the church learns to hate again, and hate sin, and hate its garment, and hate its stain, she'll not be pure, she'll not be powerful, she'll not be preserved. The fear of God must be returned. The voice of the shepherd has to be heard again, and the garments must be burned, and the censures restored, and the sheep fed with truth. Until then, the fire will consume all who dare to call compromise love. Let's apply it. How do you exercise grace in motion carefully? How do you do it? That is a warning as much as it is a directive, and we have to take that seriously because the Lord does. We're called to walk among the wounded and reach into the fire and plead with the erring, but never at the cost of purity. We must get close enough to speak and strong enough to act and holy enough to remain unspotted. There is the rub. You are not called to live in a monastery, sealed off from the brokenness of the church. You're called to help carry others, to lift up the hands that hang down, and to strengthen feeble needs. In doing so, though, you have to be aware of the danger. It's one thing to stand near the flames, to pull someone out. It's another to become indifferent to the heat and to start breathing the smoke, or to wear the same garments already stained by flesh in that way. And the warning is not to avoid the work, but to approach it with godly fear and holy caution. Oh no, that means we need to know what godly fear is and holy caution is, so that grace in motion can take place. And for that matter, what grace is. We have to take care that in helping others, we don't fall with them. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6:1. That word considering demands very close thought. You're not above being dragged into the same fire you mean to quench, because sin is very deceitful. The flesh is weak. The enemy is very cunning. If you run into the blaze thinking that you're fireproof, you're going to fall and drag others with you. There are some in the broadening church who deal with sinners like curious spectators at a burning house. They gawk, they point, they draw close to see the wreck, but they don't carry water. Others rush in with zeal, but they do so without wisdom, and they're consumed in the flames. You must be neither of those. You have to come as one who loves Christ more than comfort and holiness more than reputation. And you have to hate sin even when others wear it like a badge of liberty. You have to hate the garment spotted by the flesh, even if it once fit you well. That means you have to be grounded in doctrine. Oh, always back to doctrine, isn't it? Always back to knowing. Always back to understanding. The emotionally fragile cannot carry the bruised. The undiscerning cannot handle the deceitful. The spiritually immature cannot rescue the spiritually dead. You have to know the truth. You must love righteousness. You must live close to Christ. Do you live close to Christ? Well, every Christian will always say, well, I think I do. But what does that mean? Only then can you pull others without being pulled in. And that's not a one-time labor. So the Christian has to be a certain kind of person at a certain or particular degree of living so that they can be useful in whatever gifts God has given them in the church. But they would always be good testimonies in that way. It's an entire way of life. There will always be straying sheep, always be smoke in the sanctuary, always be saints tempted to wear the world's colors again. You're called to keep yourself in the love of God and help others do the same. That's not the work of the self-righteous. It's the work of those who know that they were once in the fire too. The brand that has been plucked should be the first to see the smoke rising again and the first to cry out for others to flee. And then, on top of that, don't excuse your silence with others as some kind of false humility. Don't say, well, I'm not the pastor, or I don't want to offend those people. If you love Christ and you see sin threatening to consume another, you must speak. You must act. You must risk the scorn of men for the sake of the soul in danger. But you must also guard yourself. Stay close to Christ, keep your garments clean, speak with mercy, warn with tears, but never forget you're walking in the heat of a holy fire. You must fear God more than the flames. Now, I know excuses are generally to be made in this, that excuse. I have enough trouble of my own. Sounds humble, but it often masks spiritual retreat. Every one of us must watch our own heart. The fire looks very close to us. But grace in motion does not stop because we feel overwhelmed. In fact, when you're most aware of your weakness, you should be most driven to rescue others. Why? Because you know the danger. You've gone through the danger. Bah, 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 bah. But you must go through the danger. You must go through it to know what is to be done. You've seen the flame up close, and that makes you not less useful, but more compassionate, more cautious, more equipped. The fireman who goes into some house, some place, puts his hand on the hot door, knows he should not open the door. Backdraft will happen. It will explode. People will die. He has to know how to handle the situation, but some neophyte, some greenhorn that walks in and opens the door, kills himself and everybody else. And it's not that you have to be sinless in order to engage in something like this, but you must be sincere with a steady hand and a clean heart. When Jude commands hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, he doesn't say that only the most sanctified saints must act. He says that any who are walking closely enough with Christ to know what holiness is must act with that holy hatred of sin and a tender mercy towards the sinner. Does that mean that everyone is a minister of the gospel? No, that's not what we're talking about. Be good testimonies in front of others. But if you wait to be a good testimony until you have no more battles to fight, you'll never move. Christ never said, help others when you feel like you have nothing to work on. He said, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. The one who feels his need for Christ deeply is the most qualified to point others to him. You don't rescue by your strength. I wonder if I have a good argument. I wonder if I say the right thing. Don't let your frailty keep you silent. Let it make you careful. Let it make you faithful. But Jude gives a very clear and sobering charge to the church. Save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. That's not some vague suggestion for you. It's a divine precept for you. You must care about people. Oh, but I hate people. People are so difficult. People are so painful. I don't want to deal with people. People think that way all the time. The church is the means of restoration for those who have fallen into error or sin. What does Jesus tell you about your light? He doesn't tell you that you're a light in and of yourself. Go stand in the woods and be a little light. He says you're a light, like a city on a hill. A city is not one light. It's lots of lights together. And that restoration is not one size fits all. You have to be discerning. That apostolic direction calls for a wise discernment, which means you must have it. Which means it's not going to be day one when you're converted that such things occur. Handling every soul according to its own spiritual condition is what Jude is talking about. There are a lot of conditions, a lot of things in that way. So those who err out of ignorance or weakness or sorrow are to be met with mercy and patience. With trembling hands, they need gentle hands. But some people are hardened. Who remain willfully rebellious. Maybe you know people like that in your family, friends, people at work. A different kind of response is needed. Jude commands the church to save with fear, which refers to sharp admonition. Warning when necessary. If milder means fail, the terror of being cut off from the fellowship of Christ's body must be employed for the sake of the sinning soul. And two reasons undergird this command. And I'll just give them to you. Meditate on them. First, Jude says this because the danger is real. Just as no one hesitates to snatch a person from a burning house, so must the church act swiftly and seriously to rescue those in moral and doctrinal peril. Hesitation means destruction. Second, and never forget, the danger is contagious. Jude draws that ceremonial law idea, especially Leviticus 15, where garments defiled by bodily disease were to be avoided. Persistent sinners, especially those influencing others, become spiritual contagions. Their company is defiling. And so separation, like the Mosaic separation from lepers, is necessary for the health of the body. So you must think, I don't want to be set in that contagion. I don't want to catch anything, but I want to be of help. So you must know how to be of help. You must be a good witness to be of help. And you know that the command stands so that others might be snatched from the fire. Maybe you were snatched from the fire. Some, I know, were gently brought in. Others may have been snatched. Grace in motion in your life will risk proximity, but you will never risk contamination. Let's pause there as we continue it. Let's pray together.